Because we have to study a chapter each night, we are dispensing with a second hymn. And each evening, if the Lord will, I shall minister the Word of God till 20 minutes to 9. The meeting will be over fully by 9:15. We'll appreciate the prayers of the Lord's people. We'd like you to pray for us. Even if you can't manage, we'd appreciate if you would pray at tea time that God would bless his word to his people at this time. Philippians chapter 1. Now each night we shall read the chapter. As we read, we'll break the chapter up, and then we'll pick out the salient features. Chapter 1, the first section is verses 1 and 2, where you have the salutation. It reads like this. To Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The salutation. Verses 3 to 11, you have Paul's appreciation of the Christians at Philippi. Paul's appreciation of the believers. Now this section will divide into two. Verses 3 to 8, you have his thanksgiving for them. It's good when you can thank God for the believers. Verses 9 to 11, you have his prayer for them. Good when you can pray for each other. So now in his appreciation, 3 to 8, his thanksgiving. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it was meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. His thanks for them. Now his prayer for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. His appreciation of them. Now verses 12 to 18, the advance of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, reads like this. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. The advance of the gospel. Verses 19 to 26, the desire of Paul. Paul's desire. Reads like this. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The desire of Paul. Finally, verses 27 to 30, citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. Notice the word conversation, please, in verse 27. It's from the same root as the word in Philippians 3 at the close of the chapter, let your conversation, let your citizenship. He speaks about our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Now it's the same idea. So he says in verse 27, only let your life as citizens be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. Now back now to the beginning. Paul wrote his letter for seven reasons. First of all, according to verse 12 of chapter 1, he wrote it in order to assure them about his circumstances as being in prison. They were concerned about Paul, so he wrote to satisfy their concern. When you come to the close of chapter 1, he's writing to them appealing for unity in the face of persecution. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, despite your adversaries. Unity in the face of opposition. When you come to the opening of chapter 2 and the opening of chapter 4, he's appealing for unity among the believers. Unity in the assembly. Would to God. Would to God that more emphasis was placed in ministry upon the need for unity amongst believers in a assembly, one assembly, and for unity of mind amongst the assemblies round about. We want to pray more for these things. So he's appealing for unity inside the assembly. That's his third reason. The fourth reason, verse 5 of chapter 2 that we'll look at tomorrow night, he's appealing for the mind of Christ to operate in each believer the way it operated in the Lord himself. So we'll look tomorrow night at the mind of Christ, seen in him coming from there to here, the length to which he went, and we'll see how believers should have that mind to sacrifice everything to benefit others. When you come to the close of chapter 2, he's writing in order to explain the sudden and quick return of Epaphroditus. The sixth reason is found in chapter 3. He's warning them against false teachers. In the opening of the chapter, he warns against those who would impose circumcision upon the believers. There were people, you know, telling these Gentiles, you must be circumcised. So what they were saying was this. They were saying that you Gentiles must become Jews to become Christians. You can see the folly of that. In the middle of the chapter, he's teaching against a certain perfectionism that's rising and being taught. And at the close of chapter 3, he's warning against what the scholars call antinomianism. Now what that means is this. He's warning against the danger of taking your place as a Christian but indulging your bodily lusts. Now, you wouldn't get that taught as doctrine amongst us. But it's quite amazing betimes how many people claim to be Christians and indulge their body, and their lusts become their God. So he's warning against this idea that the body is evil and you can indulge it whatever way you like and it won't affect your soul. And finally in chapter 4, he writes to thank them for the gift that they sent to him as an expression of appreciation because of his service amongst them. Now, back now please, will we? And we'll look at the first two verses. Now, you'll appreciate this. In choosing to take a chapter a night, it means that we're going to get a bird's eye view of the epistle, so that by the end of the week we'll know what it's all about. Now I could spend most of tonight on the first two verses. It's quite full. Let me pick out one or two things for you. Drop your eye, will you please? You'll notice that associated Timothy with himself, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. You will notice, please, that Paul the older and Timothy the younger are united together in service. The older man with experience and maturity, the younger man with energy and enthusiasm. And they're both united together in service. That's a good thing. Never allow your assembly to be divided between older and younger. You know, that's a division in assemblies that the brethren don't seem to realize its danger. They can realize the danger of other divisions, but they don't seem to recognize the danger that it's wrong to divide the assembly into older and younger. Remember not so long ago, not so far from here, going along to take a midweek assembly meeting. They have a lot of young people. There was none there. So I said to the brethren at the close of the meeting, "Where's all your young people?" Well, they said, "We made a big mistake." They wanted their own ministry meeting and we gave them it on a Friday night so they don't come to the assembly one. So here you had young folks that they only met to break bread with the company and maybe at the gospel meeting. Oh, and by the way, there are one or two places in the Shire where they can hardly get the folks out on a Sunday night. Now, that's division. The brethren don't think it's that and they don't call it that. They are dividing the assembly and weakening it by that sort of thing. So don't fall into the trap, brethren, please. Come again. You will notice that he addresses the epistle to the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. The saints, there they are all together. There's the bishops, the smaller number, then what they call the deacons. Now let me explain these terms. You will notice here that all the saints in Christ Jesus. That means this, that in Christ Jesus, because of your faith, union with him, every believer is a saint. Now we don't teach our young converts these things. For instance, the night I got converted, I was constituted a saint because of union with Christ, but I didn't know that. You see, nobody told me. I wasn't reared in a Christian home, so nobody told me. If you had asked me after I was converted about a saint, the only saint I knew about was those who are canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. The night I got converted, I became a priest in the holy priesthood, so did you. Nobody told me. You see, I didn't know. And this might seem strange to you, but you know, the night I got converted, I received the Holy Spirit, but I didn't know it. Oh, I knew there was a power working in my life, but I couldn't have told you what it was. You see, nobody told me. And we would save our young folks from a lot of the errors that are going around if we would just teach them these basic things. We are saints because of union with Christ, sacred ones, with the bishops and deacons. Oh, now, this is really faulty. This is most misleading. Bishops and deacons. You see, if you're going to read your New Testament by what you see in the religious world around you, you'll be misled. You take the word bishop. Do you know that that's the same word as the word overseer? When you read the word bishop, it means an overseer or an elder. Well, why didn't they put that down? Well, I'll tell you. When the Authorized Version translators received permission to translate, they were told not to alter ecclesiastical terms. So you'll get terms in your New Testament, in your Authorized Version, that give credence to a system that's contrary to the Word of God. Now you take the word bishop. If you're not taught, you would think that a bishop was a clergyman over a diocese. But that's not the idea at all. The bishops in the plural here are the elders in the local assembly. Again, you take the word minister. Now listen carefully to me, please. When you come to the word minister in your New Testament, if you didn't know any better, you might think that that referred to an ordained clergyman or a paid pastor, of whom there is neither in your New Testament. The word for minister is just the ordinary word for a servant. Again, you come to 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 and you'll get the word presbytery. Now, reared in Scotland, you would think, if you didn't know any better, that the word presbytery referred to a certain meeting associated with the Presbyterian form of church government as seen in the Church of Scotland. That word presbytery just means elderhood. Now let's come to the closing word, deacon. Deacons. This is the worst of them. I'm amazed at brethren talking about deacons' courts and all this sort of thing. Do you know that they never translated the word? Do you know that that word deacon, what they did was this. They anglicized the Greek word diakonos and made it deacon. Do you know that it's the very ordinary word for a servant? Then along come the brethren and they say, oh well, now that's Acts 6, 7 men, they were deacons. They're never called deacons. In fact, here's something to think about. When the apostle said, now, there's difficulty here about this, look out 7 men to look after it. The material thing, serving tables. They said, now, it's not right that we as apostles should serve tables. So look out 7 men to do it. Now listen. And we, the apostles, we'll give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to the deaconing of the word. So in its last final analysis, while the word deacon is very broad, in many cases, in its spiritual analysis, in the end, it probably refers to what I'm doing tonight, ministering the word of God. You'll find the word in 1 Timothy 4 verse 6. Timothy as a good minister of Jesus Christ, a good deacon. See, we're quite far away, you know, when we get down to these things. Bishops, elders, it's always in the plural. Whenever you read the word bishop or overseer in the singular, it's going to refer to character. Bishops refer to a company of men who are responsible for all the affairs of a local assembly. It doesn't matter what the meeting is connected with it, they're responsible. Every meeting should be open to them. They are those who ideally in the scriptures administer the things of God, on behalf of God and on behalf of the people of God. They are not a little committee that issue edicts, meeting once a month. They are not a company of men who come to decisions and tell you what to do. There's a world of difference between a boss and a leader. You beware of men who make the decision and put it on to you and say you have no option, you'll just need to do it. An intelligent spiritual oversight will carry the assembly with them, will explain things to them, will appeal to their spirituality for the saints to follow them and acknowledge them, so that you can understand how responsible it is. And it means this too, that any decision that they take, what they're telling you and I is this, that if the Lord was here, that would be the decision that he would make. Now you can appreciate that. Brethren, we'll need to recognize what the Bible says and not the way the brethren want to think. That God has placed administration and authority in the elders. And your Bible tells you whether you like it or not. And a lot don't like it. You've got to obey them and submit to them. Now I'm not speaking on elderhood, or I could spend the rest of the night on it. It's a big subject. But do learn, please, just to do what your Bible says and let God vindicate you, if perchance you feel that they're not 100% right. But you don't lead. You don't lead a rebellion against them and thus divide and harm the assembly. And if you feel there are some there that are not fit for it, well, you leave that with God. God will hold them responsible for taking a position if they're not fit for it. Finally, in this section, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice the connection. It's a reference to the deity of Christ. He's placed alongside God the Father. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ refer to oneness. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ refer to equality. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ refer to unity. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ refer to distinctiveness of personality in the Godhead. Oh, the light that the New Testament has thrown on the persons and activity of the Godhead. Enough for that. Verses 3 to 11, his appreciation. Verses 3 to 8, he thanks God for them. Now notice, please, his thanksgiving in verse 3 is connected with remembrance. In verse 4, with prayer. In verse 5, with fellowship. In verse 6, with completion. He will complete the work he begun. In verse 7, with loyalty. And in verse 8, with affection. Back again. In verse 3, he says, I thank God for every remembrance of you. That's a great thing. That's a great thing to look around at believers and you're able to thank God that ever you met them. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. That's good, isn't it? Brethren and sisters, listen to me. I'll give you my word of honor tonight. I'll never at any time damage your soul. I'll never damage the work of God in you. At times I may challenge you. At times I may hurt as I bring the word of God to you, but I promise you I'll never damage the work of God in your soul. It's a great thing to be able to look each other in the face, conscious that we've never damaged each other, that we've tried to help each other and be a blessing to each other. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. I want to ask you, do you pray for each other? Some assemblies have a prayer list, that's a great thing. And every day they pray for so many believers. That's a good exercise. You see, I find this. That you've probably found these things that I talked to you about. That prayer can discipline your relations with each other. You see, if I pray for you, I can never hurt you. And if anything goes wrong with my relations, then I'll make sure that every day I'll mention your name at the throne. Prayer can keep us right with our relations. Learn to pray for each other. It will save a root of bitterness coming into your soul. He says, in every prayer of mine for each one of you. That's good. In James Street, do you pray for each other? Come on now. You'll only maintain a right atmosphere if you do so. Verse 5. He talks about their fellowship in the gospel. That would be their prayers and their material support to him. As a servant who had planted the assembly, he appreciated the constant fellowship between them. Verse 6. He's confident that what God had begun in them at conversion, that good work, he would complete until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's taking you forward right to the rapture and to the judgment seat. God will complete the work of grace he begun the day of Jesus Christ. You'll see verse 10, till the day of Christ. Now those of you who were at New Mills on Saturday may remember that I indicated to you that when you come to your Bible, you'll need to learn to not only to distinguish things that differ, but you'll need to learn to distinguish things that are similar or appear to be similar. Now let me explain, as I did on Saturday. There are things in your Bible that seem to be similar, that appear that way, but they're not. For instance, tomorrow night in Philippians 2, I shall be speaking to you quite a bit on the incarnation. Not the virgin birth. There's a difference. The incarnation is the coming into the world of the Son of God. The virgin birth is the means by which he came. There's a difference. You'll need to make a distinction between incarnation and virgin birth. You'll need to make a distinction between the age to come and the ages to come. You'll need to make a distinction between the fullness of the time and the fullness of the times. You'll need to make a distinction between the man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. You'll need to make a distinction between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. You'll need to make a distinction between the Lord's day and the day of the Lord. You'll need to make a distinction between the church and Israel. You'll need to make a distinction between the righteousness of God and the righteousness which is of God. Different things. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. You see, these distinctions are all lying there just to be by careful reading, as I was saying to you last night. Come again. Now, we'll need to leave that there. The rest of it's quite clear. In verses 9 to 11, he prays for them. I wonder what you would pray for each other when you're on your knees. And you mention certain names, even in your own assembly. Now here's what he says. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. He's praying for expansion. He's praying for an increase of love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. He says, I want you to abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. He says, I want you to be sincere, to be pure. I want you to be blameless. without offence till the day of Christ. So you can understand that his prayers are very real as they pray for each other. Now you'll excuse me coming back, but the longer I live, the more I realise this, that amongst us, we're like the folks at Corinth and at Rome and at Colossae. We're having a big problem about living with each other. Big problem. And we're slow to learn it. One of the basic things is this, that if I pray for you and you pray for me, that will be a big thing. It will save things settling into your mind, and you become hardened in your attitude. Would there be any believer in the assembly that you don't feel free to pray for? Big challenge, isn't it? Something far wrong. Brethren and sisters, listen to me. Keep near to God. Keep near to God. Speak to God one for another, for God knows we need your help, don't we? In a world like this, we need each other praying for each other. Paul's anxious for development and growth. Come now, please, will you, to verses 12 to 18. Now, if I'm not touching a verse you think I might have touched, please, it's only because I've got to be selective. It's not that I don't want to touch any particular verse. 12 to 18. The advance of the gospel. Now, look at verse 12. Now he says, I want you to understand that the things that happened unto me, that's him being in prison, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. My, this is interesting. Eh? Here's Paul in prison, and he's not concerned about himself. All he's concerned about is how it will affect the gospel. My, say, if you were put in prison or some of your family or friends, you'd be worried to death about them. Concern is how will it affect the gospel. So he's learned to accept the will of God in life and accept it as a means to further the gospel. He's not sorry for himself. So every circumstance is calculated as it touches your life, not so much as what you're going through, but as you go through it, the result for God. Now he says in verse 13, my bonds because of Christ are manifest in the palace and other places. That is, Paul was in prison. He wasn't very long there till people started to get saved. Where did we get the idea, please, that if people are put in prison for any reason, I mean here, it was because of loyalty to Christ. He was a criminal for Christ. He hadn't broken any laws. We think people's service are over because of that. You see, every day Paul had a captive audience. Probably a soldier there. Maybe two of them. They're to stay there. They're to listen to him as he spoke. They would read it as he wrote. And after a time it began to dawn on these men that this little man was no criminal. He was there because of Christ, and he spoke about Christ. And the audience changed three or four times every day. And as they came and they listened, everybody began talking about the little man and his Lord. Maybe these men, rough men, had never heard anything like this. People got converted inside the prison. Well, what about outside the prison? They were getting converted outside there too. Isn't that right? Verse 14. Many of the brethren waxing confident because of my bonds are much more bold to preach.
Oh yes, there were believers there, and they said, well, now Paul's in prison, as far as they thought, he won't be able to do as much now. Well, we'll do it. So they started to preach. Look again, verse 15. These verses now from 14 right through to 17. You have two different groups preaching outside the prison. There are those who were friends of Paul, and they said, if Paul can't do it, we'll do it. But there's another set of lads. They were saying, well, now we're glad to get him out the road. Not much show for us when he's around with his gift. Now that he's out of the way, we'll start preaching. And they hoped, it says, to add affliction to his bonds. That means this. They hoped that when Paul got to hear about it, that they were free in preaching, that it would make him dissatisfied with his lot. But here's the thing. Put Paul in prison, people will get converted. Outside the prison, two sets of people preaching. One with good motives, the other with bad motives. Some are preaching out of contention, rivalry. Now these people are not false gospelers. They're not preaching another gospel, another Jesus. They're preaching the true gospel with wrong motives. But then the audience couldn't see the motives. They only heard the preaching and got converted. So Paul says it doesn't matter. As long as they preach Christ, I'm delighted. Oh, brethren, rise above sectarianism, will you? Rise above denominationalism. At least rejoice in your soul that there are people preaching the gospel tonight and souls are getting saved. You might not be happy about their methods or some of their doctrines, but at least rejoice that Christ is preached. Paul was big enough to be like that. I want you to notice an interesting thing. I want you to notice, please, that alongside the blessing in the gospel, there was division. There were two sets of preachers outside. That's a remarkable thing. That here God is blessing, yet despite, yes, and that's going on, at the same time, with mixed motives, others are preaching. And the gospel goes forward. I got a book recently on Philippians. This morning I opened it to see what it said in chapter 1. To my amazement, the writer picked up this idea that I had been thinking about. This idea of blessing in the gospel, yet division running alongside. Do you know what he said? Now here was the application, or if you like, how he interpreted it in relation to history. He mentioned people being saved. He mentioned this division amongst these preachers. Then he said this. One thinks of the Brethren movement, which so many years ago was richly blessed by God. When at a time they were so active in the gospel and people getting saved, yet he said, running alongside of that, there came those open and shameful divisions. And he traced this idea of gospel blessing running alongside division. You know that's true all over. He could have picked out any amount. For there's not a movement, but what has splinter movements? They've all been divided up. Oh yes, even the so-called charismatic movement has splinter movements and division. You see, it goes to show this, that because of human failure and lack of spirituality, their divisions come to light amongst God's people. How good to know, brethren, that there is a sovereign touch in the ways of God, that blessing runs alongside it. We want to be thankful for that. Let us try to eliminate the divisions amongst us, and let us look for God to continue his blessing. Down now, please, to the close, will you, of verse. Now, let me go forward right outside of that, will you? Let me come to verses 19 to 26 on the desire of Paul. Let me pick up, please, will you, the close of verse 20. The first of Paul's desires is this, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Now, what does that mean? Now, I want you to notice carefully that Christ might be magnified in my body, in my life, made great. Well, now, how would that work out? Now, follow carefully. There are two ways in which you can magnify anything. Isn't that right? You can magnify by telescope, and you can magnify with microscope. Got that? If you magnify a thing by telescope, you bring the distant thing near. Isn't that right? The thing that's distant is magnified and brought near, right up against you. If you magnify by microscope, the small thing is brought big before you. Got it? Now Paul says, now you're saying it too, aren't you? That all of us want Christ to be magnified in our bodies and in our life. Is that right? All right now, let's look at telescopic magnification. That is, Christ is magnified in my life, it will bring what is distant near. That means this. That the Christ who is distant to men, far away from them, some of them hardly know anything about him, you and I, by our life, can bring Christ near. Have you heard about it? Have you known a Christian working here, a girl, say, or a brother? And into the office or workshop, wherever it may be, there comes an ungodly person starting to work. Oh, they're quite pagan. You can tell that by their language and how they talk and where they go. They've had little or no contact with the gospel. The only thing they know about Christ is in blasphemy. And day after day, week after week, as they come together, suddenly this person becomes aware of Christ. And the Christ that was distant has been brought near. And they become aware every day that this person has got something, and in the end it all solidifies, it's Christ. And sooner or later, that person gets converted by the testimony of the brother or sister. What has he done? He has brought the distant Christ near to men and women. Isn't that right? That's telescopic magnification. Now the microscope. The microscope will make the small thing big. So as Christ is magnified in our bodies, we make Christ big. Now, just a minute. I know you won't misinterpret me, but just in case for the younger folks. I'm not saying that Christ is small, that Christ is little. But he is small to multitudes outside in the sense that he's of no account with them. He's never taken into consideration at all. As we begin to live before men and women, we not only bring Christ near as we rub shoulders with them, but we make Christ big. They begin to realize that this Christ that they thought nothing of, he's the Son of God. He's the Redeemer. He's the Lord of all. He transforms life and transfigures homes. That's it. Christ shall be magnified in my body. Would that be right? Would people get the impression there's something of Christ about you? Something of Christ about you. Verse 21. For to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Here's Paul's declaration, Paul's passion. To me to live, Christ. You'll agree, don't you? Isn't that right? Are you as happy with the next part? To die is gain. Come on. To me to live is Christ. So that Christ fills the horizon of his soul. Christ fills the vision of his mind. The will of Christ, the glory of Christ is everything to the man of, and woman of God. To me to live is not business primarily. To me to live is not money, ambition, power, influence, sport. To me to live is Christ. Listen to me, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. To live, Christ. To die, come on, to die is gain. Would you believe that? Doctrinally you believe it. You can't do anything else. You'll need to admit it. To die is gain. It's better over there than here. Is that right? Conditions in every way. We altogether change. To die is gain. Would you accept that? I find a strange thing moving around. I find that in the gospel, the brethren will preach to the unsaved. The trouble with you unsaved people is that you won't face up to the fact of dying. But I find the Christians don't. I find the Christians don't. I find lots of Christians when have to face it and go through it, even with loss of loved ones. The man of the world seems to get through it better than the Christians. All because, brethren, we have wrong ideas about death. Absolutely and totally wrong. According to your New Testament, death is not a tragedy. It's a triumph. According to your New Testament, the dark corridor of death has been lit up by the light of resurrection. Death is only a gateway to Christ and glory and an entrance to the better things. Their loved ones have just gone on before for a short time. And the attitude in your, the biblical attitude is not that you wish them back. They don't want to come back. The biblical teaching is this. Anticipate that shortly you'll be with them and join them. The wonder of reunion. That's it. Oh, let's get back to our Bibles. Let's get back to our Bibles and sense and catch something of the triumph of the gospel. Verse 23. Now he says, I'm in a strait between two. I'm in a fix. He says, the problem is this, that I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But he says, the Lord wants me to stay here. To abide in the flesh and the body is more needful for you. Would you find yourself in a fix? Say, between staying here and going there, how would you react? Would you be inclined to say, well now, Lord, listen, Lord, there needn't be any problem or difficulty about this at all. Just you leave me here. Those of you who were here last night, and I talked to you about being a Christian, you see, a real Christian. Now, I'm not using the expression committed Christians. That's how they're talking outside. There's a lot of strange language going around, brethren. It's not biblical. They'll talk about, I've made my commitment to Christ. Why don't they say they're saved? That's what the Bible says. They talk about committed Christians. Brethren, there shouldn't be any uncommitted Christians. Some of us saw at New Mills on Saturday when I was speaking to you. Uncommitted Christians, according to James. Oh no, this business, it's committal from Conversions Day. Now he says, you see, a real Christian loves heaven better than earth. Come on now. Come on. I'll tell you more. Now I'm getting a wee bit closer. A true Christian loves Christ better than anybody else on earth. And if you don't, there's something wrong with your relations. Because once you give Christ the supreme place in your affections, everybody else gets the right place. Christ is first. Christ does not want to be prominent in your life. Doesn't want to be prominent. He wants to be preeminent. Isn't that right? He says, I have a desire to depart. But the Lord says you'll need to stay here. I like that word, depart. It's the idea of loosening. It was used for the loosening of the ox from the shafts of the plough. What does it mean to depart? For a Christian, it means this. That the day of toil and labour is over. The time of rest has come. Isn't that right? Just as the horse or the ox is taken away from the plough at the end of the day of toil is over, it's now rest. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. They do rest from their labours. The works to follow. Isn't that right? Depart, loosening is the idea of loosening the moorings of a ship that it might sail out. Many a time Paul felt as they loosed the moorings, he felt the ship going, his bows going down deep into the waves of the Mediterranean. There came a day when Paul's bonds were loosed. He entered into his rest. Came a day when they cut the moorings of the little ship and he sailed out to the harbour of eternity and heaven. Depart is the idea of striking camp, pulling up the tent pegs to start on the road that leads to God and Christ. Brethren, if, it may not be, but if the earthly house of this tent be taken down, we've a building of God. That's it. The moment comes to depart, don't be afraid. You're just starting on the road that leads to taking up residence in heavenly places. On the road, the final road, the final mile that leads to God and Christ. But he says, verse 24, it's more needful for you that I remain. I want you to note, please, something here. I want you to notice that Paul wants to go. Now, I know this is abnormal, seemingly. Paul wants to go and the Lord wants him to stay. Notice that Paul is prepared to accept the will of God in his life when it was contrary to his natural desires. Shall I repeat that? Here's Paul, and he's prepared to accept the will of God in life when it's contrary to what he wants. Now that's good, isn't it? Say, are you beginning to learn something of the secrets of Christianity tonight? That it's not the come and go as you please that they try to make it out to be, but it's a living fellowship with Christ. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, I'm not going to get into any details. Enough to say this. There have been at least 3 or 4 times in my life when, to all normal accounts, I should have died. I should have been killed. And God miraculously preserved me. I have long since come to the conclusion, brethren and sisters, that it's more needful for you that I remain. Just the same as it's more needful for me that you remain. Last week, last month, last year, God took hundreds of Christians home, but he left you and he left me. Now that was for a purpose. Isn't that right? That was for a purpose. I interpret it. It's more needful for me, you, that I remain. I must interpret it that you're still here. It's more, ideally, it's more needful for me that you remain. In other words, each of us are left with a purpose in life. Talking in our own assembly just the last Lord's Day of the year, I was trying to instill into them to catch the sense of destiny in life that we've been left for a purpose. Will you grasp it tonight, if never before? The sense of destiny in life. And the will of God can run counter to your desires. Paul was prepared to accept that. Good, wasn't it? Finally, please, verses 27 to the end. Let your life as citizens. You see, chapter 3 is the same. Our citizenship is in heaven. You see, Philippi was a colony of Rome. Because of certain things that were done, victories, Philippi was given the special distinction of being a Roman colony out yonder. Far away from the center of the Roman Empire, it represented Rome. It was a Roman colony. They were citizens of Rome. Every assembly, brethren, is a colony of heaven. And our life as citizens of heaven should become the gospel of Christ, he says, verse 27. Now he says, I want you to stand fast in one mind. Now look at verse 28, that has troubled many. Here's what it says. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, your persecutors, which lack of terror is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now what does that mean? Now let me explain. These Philippian believers were being persecuted. Now, in that persecution, Paul is encouraging them. Now you be marked by courage and determination. You put your dependence on God and Christ and they won't break you. Don't be afraid. And as your enemies notice that power that is in you, so that you can live above your circumstances and they can't break you, they'll begin to recognize that power that sustains you is superior to the power that's in them that's persecuting you. They'll begin to recognize that the power that preserves you can destroy them. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Such courage is to them an evident token of perdition. If the power of God can sustain you in persecution, that power will destroy them ultimately. And to you, that power that sustains you in life, you recognize that power, to you, it's the power of God's saving power. It's the power of delivering grace. That's it. God's mighty saving power in your life. Verse 29, it is given unto you not only on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Now, this is a difficulty. Always feel a little embarrassed, brethren, when it comes to this question of suffering for Christ, for really, I don't think we know very much about it. I know that you young folks sing, it's not an easy road. God knows it couldn't be easier. Say, you never suffered anything for Christ, nor any of us. You never were whipped and lashed and put in jail for Christ. If I was talking tonight, it would be very difficult, I know, to an underground church. You see, I'm not passing any criticisms. There's the church that meets with government representatives. But there's an underground church that meets. Maybe a meeting at 8 o'clock over a period of an hour and a half, they'll come just ones and twos, not to draw attention. If I was speaking to these people tonight, they would understand what suffering is. They know about the knock on the door at 3 in the morning. and the leaders are taken away and you'll never see them again, and your loved ones. Do you remember in Acts 5? After they were beaten, they went away to their own company rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. Don't ask me, I don't know why God doesn't think we are worthy to suffer. But they were in those days. They are over yonder. They can only leave such things with God. To me, to live is Christ. Tell me, was there ever a time when you knelt in the presence of God and you decided that your life would be lived for Christ and only Christ? I tell you, it's a costly business. Now listen to me. If you're going to live for Christ, you can't live the way the other Christians live. If you're going to live for Christ, you'll need to learn this, that you can't keep company with so-called worldly Christians. If you're going to live for Christ, there are times when you need to be prepared to go on alone. I remember once at a week's meetings where large crowds of young people came together and I spoke to them along the line of discipleship, and by the end of the week there were two engagements broken and one friendship finished. Whenever one or the other realized, number one, that whenever they said, now our love must be centered in Christ and in the will of God, they came to the parting of the ways. I wouldn't know about your friends. I wouldn't know if they're out and out for Christ or not, but once you start to be out and out for Christ, you'll need to make decisions too. And you'll need to be prepared, if need be, to go on alone with God. Clear? Now please, don't misunderstand me when I say this. Don't read wrong ideas into it. Don't think I'm forbidding marriage or anything like this. But it's high time that our young people came to the realization that marriage is not the be-all and end-all in life. And it just might be. It just might be. That God is decreeing that that's not the road for you. In the meantime, let us grasp the sense of destiny. Let her get our eyes fixed on Christ and the will of God. Remember, only one life. Only one. It will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us pray.